the pronouns and observing that there are seven different varieties of pronouns, and we've looked at them. There are the personal pronouns, the I, you, me, he, she, it. By the way, I want to show you something interesting. On the pronoun I, I love this book. The first time it ever shows up in the Bible, the pronoun I, it's in Genesis 1 and verse 29. Now, a pronoun will take the place of a noun. So there will be a noun nearby, and we'll understand, you know, who the pronoun is referring to, who's, you know, it's substituted for. So in Genesis 1, verse 29, you read, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree." So the pronoun I, the noun is God. There you go. So we understand who we're referring to. And I was, you know, just looking for more examples of this, and finally I found one in Genesis 3, verse 10. And this is when the Lord God called to Adam in the ninth verse, "Where art thou?" And he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, and I hid myself." And so there I see the pronoun I four times in one verse. You know, there's interesting, people seem to have eye trouble. But I went back and I looked carefully to find, is the pronoun I used before? And going back, remember verse 29 of the first chapter, first time we ever see this pronoun introduced. Through most of this chapter, God is just referred to as God. God, and God said, and God called, and God said, and God set, and God created, and God blessed, and God made. And then you get to that 29th verse, and he introduces a pronoun in the stead of the noun God, and says, "Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed." Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." Now, who's the I referring to in that verse? Again, it's God, and you got to go to the verse before. So it's referring to God. And then the next time that I saw the word I used before Adam, you know, had just a stream of them coming out of his mouth, was in the second chapter. And it's in the second chapter, and it's in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So the first three references of the word I, the pronoun I in the Bible, are all to God. But then I noticed something very curious. Look at them again very carefully. Just pay attention to the way they're... Yeah, you noticed, brother. Verse 29, you see it? Look at the word I. Verse 30, look at it carefully. Do you see it? And now go to the second chapter and look at verse 18. And look at it. Do you see a difference between the three of them? Is this a very sublime, subtle difference? It's only in a King James Bible. The first time it's in regular print. The third time it's in regular print. The second time it's italicized print. Do you see it? Did you see it? The italicized, kind of like a misty form. You've got this thing I know, the Trinity. God is one, three in one, and he's one that are three, and the one in the middle died for me. And in the Old Testament, you have the definite teaching of God the Father, and you have the definite teaching of God the Holy Spirit. But the one that's kind of hidden in the Old Testament that never revealed until the New Testament is the one in the middle, and he's italicized. I thought that was most interesting. You won't find that in any other version of a Bible, only in a King James Bible. Because that which is in the old concealed is in the new revealed, and that's when Christ is finally revealed to us. And here it's just kind of in that pronoun form, hidden. I thought that was most incredible. Okay, anyways, we're looking at the pronouns, and there are seven different types of pronouns. I think Kevin's checking me. Kevin, am I right?
No, those.
Oh, okay.
Make me think of something else.
Okay, all right. Okay, we have the personal pronouns. And then we have the what's known as the reflexive or the intensive pronouns, myself, I myself have done that, you yourself are responsible for that, he himself, and the reflexive pronouns and the intensive pronouns. Maybe he gave the Bible to himself, he enjoys gifts, okay. Three, the indefinite ones that refer to large classes or groups or something within a group but don't specify or determine which noun. And then we talked about placement of antecedents last week. We saw there were the demonstrative pronouns, the words this and that, and they're plural, these and those, and we understood that this and its plural refer to something close, like this chair or this year, and that are the ones that are more remote or distant, like that year that was when they finally invented color TV or something, like they're going back that way. And then the relative pronouns. And these are words that introduce a clause, and we looked at clauses, a chunk of words together that act in a sentence. And we saw who and whom and whose, and we saw that unique pronoun which. Now, I want to teach you the difference as to when to use the word who and when to use the word whom. And the simple way to do it is if you look in the middle of that one page, there's a rule. And the rule is this. If the clause that you're looking at has no subject, you use who. And if the clause has a subject, you use whom. So I'm gonna take you through some examples there and see if we can get an understanding on it. You see the exercise we have there? Okay, let's say we've just finished the judgment seat of Christ, and it's just all passed before our eyes, and the Lord's had an opportunity to bring every one of his servants up through the ages, and we've had an opportunity to see it, and Brother Tim has come up, and Brother Patrick's come up, and I've come up, and now it's all done, and we look back, and we see that the believer, blank, faithfully served, received a crown. Okay? Now, which would be the correct form? Is it who or whom?
Whom.
Now, it's curious. Now, I'm going to show you what it is here. It's who is the correct one. And now I'm going to show you how to do it. Now, let's take a look. We're going to break the sentence down. We're going to see the sentence in its simplicity would be this way. The believer received a crown. Very simple. The believer received a crown. Now, what he wants to do is tell us, well, what about that believer? I want to introduce a chunk of words that modify what it was that allowed that believer to receive that crown. Now, here comes the clause, okay? Not the Santa Claus, but it's a little clause that he's bringing in here. And a clause is a chunk of words that has a conjugated verb in it. So the clause is between believer and received a crown. And it's a three-word clause. It's a short clause. The clause is going to be either who or whom faithfully served. And then when the clause is all together, let's say whom faithfully served or who faithfully served. I have a little clause there. Now, when I look at that particular clause, let's say look at the verb faithfully served, there's no subject there. So since there's no subject in that little tiny area, faithfully served, then I use the subjective case, look above you on relative pronouns, subjective case is who, and I put who faithfully served. Now you look at the very next example, and the very next example is the disciple listened attentively. That's how the simplicity of the sentence would be. The disciple listened attentively. Which disciple listened attentively? Well, it's the disciple, here comes the clause, blank, the Lord called. Now I've got a clause, the verb is called, but does the clause have a subject? Yes, the subject is the Lord. And since the subject is the Lord in that clause, then the proper relative pronoun to slip in there is the objective case, which is whom. Does that make sense? Is it making some sense? That's the easy way to determine whether you use who or whom. You look. Now I'll tell you something. Over time, your ear will be your guide. Over time, your ear will be your guide. But initially, when you're not certain, you look at the simplicity of the sentence, and then you look at the clause, and if the clause does not have a subject, then the relative pronoun is the subject, who. But if the clause has a subject, then the relative pronoun is obviously the object, and it's the whom form. For example, the next one, verse 3. The disciple became an apostle. Well, which disciple became apostle? The disciple who was chosen by the Lord. Now, this is tricky. The by the Lord is not part of the clause. That's part of a prepositional phrase. So it's the disciple blank was chosen. And that becomes difficult. Pardon me?
Who?
That's who.
Because the by the Lord is not part of that. It's a different
phrase. Yes.
For clause.
But it's a prepositional phrase at the end. So it's difficult. It was chosen. The Lord called, faithfully served. And you look at the connection of the words close to the verb, the conjugated verb. And so that's the disciple blank was chosen, the who was chosen, and then by the Lord became an apostle. Tricky, but there it is. I'm telling you, sometimes what happens is your ear becomes your guide, and you can just kind of hear it. In the fourth one, the disciple became an apostle. Now he kind of turns it around here. And this is the trickiness of our language. Obviously, the other one, who was chosen by the Lord, when it's a prepositional phrase. But now when it is, notice next to the verb is chose. The Lord chose. Now if the Lord is doing the choosing there and he's in front of the verb, then that's a clause that has a verb conjugated and it has a subject. The Lord is doing the choosing, and then it's the disciple whom the Lord chose became an apostle. It does get tricky. Now, here's the best thing I'm going to tell you. The more you read a King James Bible, where the English, the grammar is perfect, and the more you're reading that perfect, and I'll tell you one of the things I do, I don't know if you do it. Do you ever read out loud? Do you ever read your Bible out loud? I do that a lot. I read out loud. Not in a crowded room. I'm not going to do it when I'm at the airport in the next couple of days, that type of stuff, because I already look weird enough. I don't need to be talking to myself. But in my kitchen, or in my den, or in my bedroom, I'll sit there and I'll read out loud. It engages my voice. It engages another part of my brain. It engages actually my hearing in addition to my seeing. The more parts of the brain you engage, the better you learn. That's why writing the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, all those things help in addition to just seeing the Word of God. But again, as you begin to speak it, the meter and the flow and the rhythm of the language that God's given to us begins to be part, your ear becomes a very good guide because you've heard it over and over and over. So I wanted to put those down, but remember the rule. If the clause has no subject, then obviously the pronoun is a subject, use who. If the clause does have a subject, obviously the pronoun is the object, use whom. Another rule. When you're referring to people, you use who, whom, and whose. When you're referring to objects or ideas, you use that and which. So, look at these examples here. The woman who came to Jesus, not which came to Jesus, not the woman that came to Jesus. The woman who came to Jesus was a Greek. I mean, talking about a person. Now, I understand what's happened, and Patrick will probably attest to this, the language is kind of slipping, and so many more things are being acceptable nowadays, and some things which were outside of the bounds of grammar are now, let's say the boundaries are widening a little bit, and so it is possible that someone might say the woman which came to Jesus or the woman that came to Jesus, but the proper way, since it is a person you're talking about, use the personal pronoun, the relative pronoun which refers to people, which is who. And the woman who came to Jesus. The healing that she requested was graciously given. Because a healing is a thing. Mark's gospel, which details her story, gives the glory to our Lord. Or you could say Mark, who details her story, gives the glory to the Lord. And when you're saying Mark, you're referring to a person. But when you say his gospel, you're referring to the thing that he wrote. And therein lies the switch. Now, the last two types of pronouns are six, the interrogative pronouns. You know, when you interrogate somebody, you ask them questions. These are the classical pronouns that are used, that a reporter uses when he's going to figure out what happened. He goes on his assignment, he wants to know who, what, when, where, why, and how. And when I have, and you also see in parentheses, the who's and the whom and the which, those relate over to the who, depending on how the questions are asked. But basically, those are your basic interrogative pronouns to ask questions. And by the way, if you remember when I taught you in sermon prep and delivery for the men that were here, that's often a good way to do a sermon series or even to do a particular sermon, is to go through a passage of Scripture and personally answer those questions. Who is speaking? To whom are they speaking? When were they speaking? Where were they speaking? What did they say? Why did they say it? How is that going to change that person? How is that? So these are the kind of questions. And you go through, and if you do sermons like that, I mean, you're going to bring a lot of material to the table. I mean, it's just a very nice, instead of your standard sermon with 3 points and then a poem, I mean, you've already got like 6 or 7 points that you're answering right there in that passage. And then if you begin to run some cross-references to confirm who the who is and what was done and where it was done and when, I mean, you have a real meaty, big sermon. These are the type of sermons we're used to around here, correct? I mean, there's a lot of information brought forward because I look at these interrogative pronouns when I'm examining a portion of Scripture. It's a good thing to consider. And the last type of pronouns are the reciprocal pronouns. You reciprocate, mutually back and forth, interchange. They're the relative pronouns, each other and one another. For example, go to Exodus 18 to see the first example on that. And then we'll back up to Genesis in a minute. Exodus 18, the story of when Jethro comes to meet Moses and the people after they've been delivered. Verse 7, and Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare. Reciprocal pronouns. We have two people mutually exchanging, reciprocating one to another, and you use each other when you have two, whether it's two people or two groups. For example, the two teams enjoyed the competition between each other. When there's two, you use each other. If there's more than two, whether people or groups, you use one another. See that down there? Go, for example, to Genesis 11. So each other, there's two. More than two, one another is the reciprocal pronouns we use. Of course, Genesis 11, we understand the whole earth is of one language, and again, all the people are journeying, and all these folks are together. And when the Lord looks at this thing, he says in verse 6, behold, all the people is one. They all have one language. These are all the people groups of the 10th chapter. And gosh, now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Not each other's speech, one another. Why is that? There's about 70 groups there that he's dealing with. And so when you have more than two, the reciprocal pronoun you use is one another. When there's just two, it's each other. Amen. Now, next page. I want to take a look at something particular to the King James Bible. we'll call it the king's second person pronouns. There's something about that second person. Remember, the one in the middle died for me. Just like we saw the first time we saw the personal pronoun I, it's big and it's big, and then it's kind of italicized in the middle there, just waiting to be revealed in the New Testament. The second person pronouns are different, and maybe what you'll want to do is if you get your sheet where pronouns were introduced to you, and you have your personal pronouns, very first one, and you put them side by side with the King's English, you can see the difference as to what the Lord does here. So, we understand. What do we know about pronouns? Pronouns are just little words that take the place of a noun. Person, place, or thing. Okay. Now, they have a person. There's either the one doing the action in the first person, the speaker, the listener hearing, second person, or the one spoken about, the third person. They have the number, singular and plural. They have cases, whether it's subjective, doing the action, objective, the action is upon, or possessive. You have your Bible, you possess it. I have my Bible, that's my possessive. It is yours, this one is mine. Understand that. And then there's the gender. Now, when it comes, and so getting back to the singular pronouns, you've got first, second, and third. Now notice on the second person, there's you, you, and your, and yours. And there's no corresponding marks in the Bible. Because there aren't, I couldn't find any that would be correct. In the plural second, the subjective case has you. The objective case can be found in the Bible, Genesis 1:29. And in the possessive, it can be found. But there's this noticeable blank in three, actually four areas, and you see where they were. Now here's where the Lord introduced some new pronouns that are unique only to a King James Bible, and they're in the second person, and we see them here. First, from the top. All second person we're dealing with. Singular. Subjective is thou. Genesis 2:16. The Lord is speaking to Adam. He's speaking to Adam before he has created Eve. So the only one there is Adam. Eve has not been created yet. She hadn't been made out of that rib. So it's just the Lord and Adam, the two of them together. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That's correct. There was just one person there he's talking to. Now, I think Adam understood that was going to change to plural. I maybe didn't understand that point, but let's say in a little bit when he brought the woman to him, he understood that command now expanded to include his wife. But right there, thou. And there it is. And so he's saying, thou, subjective case, may eat. And who's going to do the eating? Adam is. Adam, you have the permission to eat from this tree. Thou hast permission to eat of this tree. And there it is. And so there we see the subjective case. It's the second person. God is speaking to Adam and telling him he has permission, subjective, and that's thou. Now, in the objective case, go to chapter 3. Again, it'll be singular. And again, it's God is having a discussion with Adam. It's a chapter later. I don't know how long it was in period of time. I have my thoughts, but that's all right. It's all speculation. Who cares? We'll find out when we get there one day. Anyways, he did something he ought not to have done. Verse 9, the Lord called unto Adam and said, where art thou? Okay, there he is again. There's the thou. Asking, you know, looking for the, you're my subject. Where are you? And verse 10, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden because I was afraid, and I was naked, and I hid myself, a whole bunch of eyes. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Who told thee? So the verb told, the subject, someone doing the telling, doesn't specify at this point who, indefinite pronoun, relative, doesn't say who it is. Who told object, thee. In the objective case, now the thou turns to thee. If you had regular English, it would be you in both cases. You may freely eat. Who told you? But in the King's English, it's very definitely described for us whether it's a subjective case or it's an objective case. You're going to see the importance of this when we get to some theological principles that will break down in new Bibles. But they hold up perfectly in a King James because he will spell out for us the difference between the subject, the object, and the number. Amen. And that's why he gave these particularly. Because he uses a lot of pronouns. And I'm going to show you in a minute why he does this as we're going to draw the candlestick on the board and take a look at that. But, all right. Possessive case, thy and thine. Go to Genesis 14, you'll see both of them. Genesis 14, the battle of the four kings against the five. Abram's in the battle. This is all moving around. And we finally get to the end of the battle. The Lord gives Abram the victory. As the victory occurs, the Lord sends Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth the bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And there he gives you both of those possessive cases. Thine enemies into thy hand. And so you can see the use of the possessive. Now, let me see. The reflexive is understood. We can go back to Genesis 13, verse 9. Just go back one chapter. And again, this is the time when Abram and Lot are going to be separating at this particular time because supposedly, and there was too much cattle, and they were, the herdmen were arguing, which they ought not to have been doing. And that always happens. It's a curious thing that goes on. By the way, that is curious. I mean, Abram's a saved man. Lot's a saved man. Both of them have kind of been growing in their wealth. And so, you know, you got the, and as they're growing in their wealth, their herdmen are arguing with each other. It didn't say Abram and Lot were arguing. And lots of times that's just a reality that happens in Christianity. I mean, you get let's say, one worker for the Lord, and he's building a work, you know, and the people that are working for him under his work, and then down the road there, you got another servant of the Lord, and he's building his work, and before you know it, the folks in the two different works are arguing, oh, no, my boss is better than yours, no, my pastor's better than yours, and all this type of stuff is going on, and the herdmen get arguing one with another. And it's a tricky thing. Don't get in fight with other people in other churches about who's got the better church. Forget about that stuff. It's not even worth discussing. Okay, this is the type of thing that goes on. It's just petty stuff. But anyways, in this, that's just some practical teaching. But here you want to see the pronouns brought forth, the king's second person pronouns. And in the ninth verse, well, Abraham does say it a lot in the eighth verse, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. I mean, it reflects on us, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we're brethren. It's not the whole land before thee. Separate thyself, I pray thee. In other words, he's saying is, Lot, thou are to separate thyself. You remove yourself from this situation. Okay? You are the subject taking the action, and you are the object on which the action is being taken. You need to get yourself into the Word of God. You need to spend more time with yourself and the Lord in prayer. You need to get yourself right. Okay, command like that. So in other words, you are the one taking the action, and you're taking the action upon yourself. That's good Bible advice. It's something we ought to be trying to do, is to take some action upon ourselves rather than on others. It might keep us so occupied we couldn't bother anybody else, which might be a blessing. All right, but you see the reflexive, and there's other examples of it too. And then, of course, that was in the singular. Now, I showed you all the singular examples. There are plural examples. The plural examples go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now the woman has been created. Initially, when the Lord gave the command, and he says, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but now she has been created by God, and now there's the two of them in that garden. And along comes the question in the first verse. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, not thou shalt not, but ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And now he opens it up into the plural. And he's referring both to the woman and her husband. And so now we have the plural. And it's the subjective. What do you see, brother? It's just, you see the difference how he does that there. Now, that's the subjective case. Now, we're familiar with the three-letter word that we've seen and used so frequently our whole life. Well, at least we've used this three-letter word. If we grew up before the 1980s, it was called you. But today, I understand it's called use. But it just used to be a three-letter word called you.
Now it's yo.
Yeah, now it's yo. Okay. So it's either use or yo. It depends on where you come from. But here, the Bible does use it in Genesis 1 and verse 29. Right? The serpent just said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And he's using proper English. I mean, for the liar that he is, he does use proper grammar. This is a good way to fool people, is be at least scholarly with your English. Now, watch the Lord here, what the Lord says in verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given ye every herb. He didn't say that. I've given you every herb-bearing seed. Is the Lord making a grammatical error? Because at that point, you got to remember, he's talking about verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created them, God blessed them. So God's looking at the portrait here where they're both been created at this point, and both of them are alive, but referring to both of them, he uses the word you rather than ye. Why is that? The difference is because, notice, go up to your little chart, take a look at the top. Ye is the subjective case. Ye shall not eat. They're the ones doing the eating. In verse 29, they're in the objective case. God says, I have given you. God is in the subjective case. They're now in the objective case. So here's the only point you can learn. Whenever you see one of these pronouns in play, you'll know whether they're the subject or the object. Amen. You won't have to guess. Not only that, take a look very carefully at what you have. Cutting off the possessive, going up to the top of your chart, and let's putting the possessive aside for one moment, you will be able to tell whether it's subjective, whether it's objective, whether it's singular, whether it's plural. You'll be able to tell all four things. Notice, again, if you went to the other chart, it's all you, 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 you. Here it's thou, thee, ye, and you. So the King's English will specify for you and clearly distinguish between the subject, the object, and the number. Anytime you read a verse or a sentence, you'll know what's the subject, what's the object, and what's the number just by looking at the pronoun. That's good. That gives you a deeper understanding and a fuller appreciation for what's going on in a passage that you cannot get in a modern version. For example, The singular subject of a verb, you use thou. So when Nathan squared off with David, he said, thou art the man. If the singular object of the verb, if it's the object and it's in the singular, it's thee. And so I gave thee bread. I'm the subject, I did the giving, you are the recipient, you are the objective case, singular, individually, I gave thee bread. If it's a plural subject of a verb, we're given the command, praise ye the Lord. Telling all of you collectively to praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. However, if it's the object of the verb, if you praise ye the Lord, what will happen? The Lord shall increase you. Now, Gail Riblinger noticed something very interesting there, that the words that begin with a T, like thou, thee, thy, thine, they're always singular and they indicate only one person. The words that begin with a Y, ye, you, yours, indicate more than one person. And she noticed, she said, it's almost pictorial because it's just one stick and it's singular because it's a picture of the cross and the cross is one-on-one. You come to that cross one person at a time, straight and narrow. That gate of coming to salvation is like a turnstile when you're entering a big public event. It got to narrow down and only one person can go through that turnstile at a time. You don't take a family through holding hands. One at a time, it's straight. But the Y is divided. It's like a forked road. And so it's the plural. So when you look at the particular words, if they have the T beginning them, thou, thee, thy, thine, singular one. If they have the Y, splits into two, then you're in the plural. More than one. Now, the modern Bibles, the perversions, make no distinction. So how does this affect me? Well, look at John 3:7. I mean, there's a very important doctrinal truth, a theological understanding that we must have towards salvation. John 3:7. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night. He tips us off in verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night. He said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So although he comes alone, he's representing, he's an ambassador for a group. We, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. He's representing them. He's come as their spokesman. I don't know if they were aware he was going to come. I don't know if he had been speaking with them and had gotten the consensus at a meeting and said, you know, I need to tell Jesus what they think. They really think he's a man that's come from God. They've seen all the miracles and they're believing. They at least believe that he has the sign power come from God. When Jesus comes, cuts to the chase and explains the importance and the necessity of the new birth, he says in verse 7, he winds it up. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. I said unto thee, ye must be born again. I've had people argue with me, hyper-dispensationalists. Well, that was just spoken to Nicodemus. And after all, he was a Jew. Now, he didn't say, I said unto thee, thou must be born again. I said unto thee, I'm telling you, and you carry it back, ye, everyone must be born again. Plural. Ye must be born again. Yes.
Yes, and then other versions would make it unclear whether it's He's speaking directly to me.
Yeah, that's right.
He's speaking in general to everyone.
That's correct. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't know.
You miss it totally because it says you.
Yes. Right. And that's the thing. That's there's that vagueness about the you. Is he just talking to Nicodemus? Yeah, go ahead.
If you do that in verse 12, all
yes.
the new versions, that's exactly what they do. And take a look at that and then do what you just did. And you'll find out that if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe when I tell you of heavenly things?
Yes.
It's personal to Nicodemus, but it's not. If you read it in the KJV, you find out that I told you, all of you,
yep.
the we know crowd, the Pharisees, the whoever he
That's
was
correct.
Representing. So you totally miss the meaning
Amen.
Of the scripture.
Amen.
Because they tampered with God's word and messed it up.
Amen.
Instead of fixing it.
That's and that therein lies the problem right there. And it's a beautiful thing that the Lord has given only in the second person. Right there. Because the Lord is trying to speak to us individually, and he just wants us to know these things. This is a personal book, and you can't get this in these new versions, and it's broken down. And again, that understanding between, it's even pictorial. It's the cross. It's the cross in the singular. It gets you right to the cross individually. And of course, then you go the road were two split. I guess one went to Bethany and one went to Bethphage. Bethany is the house of mercy, and Bethphage is the house where they eat people up and they devour one another. And, all righty. Now, the last three groupings of words are very small. They're conjunctions, prepositions, and interjections. Now, what I'm going to show you is the language that God created. When you go back to our very first page when we were just beginning our work, we saw the rules of grammar. There were eight parts of speech. And of these eight parts of speech, you see the big five followed by the little three. And the big five do almost all the important, powerful work. Those big five, if he took an example here in a book where he took a paragraph and he whittled the final three out and he just left the big five, the nouns, the verbs, the adjectives, the adverbs, and the pronouns. And if you take a paragraph, any paragraph, and you take out the conjunctions and you take out the prepositions and you take out the interjections and you leave the big five, you'll have 75 to 80% of that paragraph and you'll still understand the intent and the thought of that paragraph. Those are the big five that do the majority of the work. Grammarians in colleges will tell you the verb is the most important word. God thinks the noun is the most important word because the noun is the Lord, Jesus Christ. And the noun gives us the name of God. And nouns, we know, name people and places and things. Then you have the verbs. And they're the working words. And of course, you not only have the name of God, you have the work of God. And then the work that he would have us to do once we take that name. Now, we saw we have things called adjectives. And the adjectives modify nouns. They describe and modify nouns. Sorry, I'm trying to think if I had a few. Examples here. But you could just say, the great God, the mighty God, the eternal God. And what the nouns are doing are giving majesty and glory to that name. The Holy God. So you see the adjectives working on the nouns. Then you have a group of words, the adverbs. And the adverbs, they can modify other adverbs and verbs and even adjectives, but they modify verbs. And we see the beauty and the effectiveness of the work of God. And then finally, you have the pronouns, and there are seven types of pronouns. And as I looked at the pronouns began to speak to me, as the Lord showed me. It's like the work. So what I have here is I have the name of God and the glory given to it, the beauty given to it. I have the work of God and the majesty and the effectiveness of that work. And then I have the pronouns, and the pronouns were like the seven dispensations. Remember, we studied the seven dispensations, and I drew this for you. And if you remember the seven dispensations, the one that held it all together was the promise. That was the one that was given to Abraham. It was that one where Abraham was sound asleep. And the Lord, it says, let's see, he did all that sacrificing one day. He split all those animals. All that blood was running there. And finally, God put him in a deep sleep. And the smoking burnace and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp walked back and forth between all those sacrifices of his. And that's a picture of God the Father as the smoking furnace of the judgment of the Old Testament. And it's a picture of God the Son as the burning lamp of salvation of Isaiah chapter 62. And the two of them are walking back and forth, and the two of them, Father and Son, are making a covenant to do all the work. Abraham had no part of it. Abraham is in a dead sleep. And so the promise is what holds up all the dispensations. And then as you go through those, so that's the middle one, that's the fourth dispensation. You remember the first dispensation was innocence. So you got your innocence here. And this is when they're in the garden. And then you've got your second dispensation, and you've got your conscience here. And when they failed in the garden, God put them out of the garden, but he put a conscience, and he put something inside to speak to them. And we read about it in Romans 2. But the conscience was not quite sufficient to keep them in check. And so after the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, you get to the third dispensation, and God gives them government, human government, and says, you know, if anybody sheds a man, then by man shall his blood be shed. And he gives human government. And of course, human government ended up in a failure too, which is why then finally the Lord came along here and he gave the promise. And that's when he promised that he would redeem all. And that's the fourth dispensation right here. And then, of course, on the other side of the promise, then God finally gives the law to Moses in the fifth dispensation. And you can see how these branches connect. Here's human government given, and they disobeyed human government. It was given to Noah and his boys, and they disobeyed it. And it broke up after Babel, and he gave the promise. But you can see now the law given to Moses kind of gave all the particulars of that government that hadn't given before. I mean, besides just capital punishment, he gave a whole bunch of other civil laws and, of course, ceremonial laws and, of course, the Ten Commandments themselves. But what happened to this dispensation? It ended in failure in the hands of man, just like the commandments were broken by Moses. And so then he came along with the dispensation you and I are in right now, which is the sixth one, which is grace. And grace is what we told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's an inner work, just like the conscience was an inner work. It's a work on the inside. The conscience was just like a little old clock inside there. Now there's something better in grace. There's the Holy Spirit in there. So just as the law takes government to the next level, grace takes the conscience to the next level. And then finally you have your seventh dispensation, which we're awaiting. And this will be the millennium. And this will be when the Lord comes back. And of course, when the Lord comes back and he's with us, it's like innocence, the garden. And there was the Lord walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, and here's the Lord walking with us again during the millennium. And so you see the seven dispensations all connected together. All right. The pronouns are pretty much the same way. The pronouns, the whole thing holds up by the promise. What's the most important pronoun? The personal pronouns. The ones he just gave the King's English to. It's the personal pronouns right here that appropriate the promise. personal pronouns hold up the whole grouping, the whole candelabra, the whole candlestick of pronouns are your personal pronouns. Because ultimately, God wants to deliver that promise to an individual. Now, the other ones will follow along. The reflexive and the intensive pronouns are like innocence. The reflexive and the intensive ones. Intensive. Those are the ones like myself, yourself, himself. At that point, it would be like in the garden, the Lord could walk through the garden that one day and say, I myself am here with Adam himself and Eve herself. And there was a reflexive, intensive relationship going on. And then the next pronouns would be the conscience would represent the demonstrative pronouns. And if you take a look at your list there, the demonstrative pronouns are this and these and that and those. And it's like my conscience trying to tell me, oh, this is okay. Oh, but that's not all right. These things I can do, but those things I need to stay away from, I mean accusing and excusing on the inside, the demonstrative pronouns. And then by the time you get to the, given the government, the human government, like he gave to those Gentiles of that time, they line up like the indefinite pronouns. And you look at those indefinite pronouns, they've got all, and they've got both, and they've got few, and they've got one, and you've got all these 70 groups are running around, and they're, they know they got something to do, but they're not entirely definite on it. So, then of course we got that fourth one, personal, which is promise. Now what hooks up with the indefinite pronouns? Just like the law, intensified government, the indefinite pronouns are intensified by the interrogative pronouns. Now you've got the interrogative pronouns over here. Now remember, I have these indefinite ones. When I have the interrogative ones, I finally get the answer to who is supposed to, well, the Levites are supposed to do that. When are they supposed to do it? Were they supposed to do it in the first month and in the third month and in the seventh month? How are they supposed to? Were they supposed to bring it of their free will? And they're supposed to shed it this way? And why do they do it? Will they do it to give honor? And so the interrogative pronouns line up with the law. Now, when we get to the age of grace, I had demonstrative pronouns over here. This, that, these, all that kind of stuff. When I get to the age of grace, the demonstrative now becomes relative. And look at the difference on the relative pronouns. It goes from this and that and these and those to who and whom and whose. And in grace, it becomes relative. Who has that salvation? Whom will say I do? That Bible is possessed. I mean, it all of a sudden becomes relative. It's no longer just demonstrative that and this and those. Like the conscience, it becomes more of a personal nature in the relative. And finally, it ends up in the millennium. Just as it was reflexive here, it ends up back in the reciprocal, which is we have each other and we have one another and we have the Jew and the Gentile and the church. And we have the Lord, and we're back into that reciprocal relationship. And then the last three small little groups of words that we'll study next week quickly, because I'm going to have to leave. I got a meeting. Is the last three groups are the conjunctions and the prepositions and the interrogatives. Conjunctions are words that glue things together, they join. Prepositions are words that stick nouns on a sentence, and interjections just make specific, quick exclamation points. And those three groups represent what you find in Hebrews chapter, I think it's 1. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them which shall be heirs of salvation? And these three little groups of words, like the cherubs and the seraphs and the angels, are there to help the Lord with his name do his work, which is glorious and beautiful, on these people, these pronouns, through those seven dispensations. And that's how I kind of see the whole, the way the Lord like put all this language thing together. He gave that to me one day when I was standing praying in my kitchen with my Bible open. And I said, this language thing, I'm not a language guy. And he started to show me the portraits. This is no accident the way he constructed language. The nouns speak to his name and the adjectives give beauty and glory to it. The verbs are his work, and the adverbs just describe the majesty and the permanence of it and the effective assurance of it. And the pronouns are the ones that fall under the dispensations that he's working with. And those other three groups are like those ministering spirits just gluing it all together and helping it get along. All right, we're done for the evening. I have to go.